This particular sermon actually could have been several parts, but I'm going to try to condense it down. Romans chapter 4 is a chapter that is meant to support the argument that we are justified not for what we do, but for what Christ has done. And it proves that argument by two examples, the lives of Abraham and the lives of David. And in that, we see a very great comfort to us who are sinners, and it's meant to be a comfort to us. It's meant to completely convince us and to prove to us that our only hope is what God has done in Christ. So I've entitled the message today, "It is God who justifies." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us today as we consider your word, that the very truth of heaven, the truth of your heart, would penetrate our hearts and would align our thinking and align our joys and peace and all that we are and do with the way you see things, your promises and your word. And we pray this mercy, Lord, for all here today and all who hear this sermon. We pray that you would make yourself great in their eyes for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen. I entitled the message differently when I preached it in Rescue, and really this is the introduction to this message. I want to read a verse of Scripture to you in the last verse of Romans chapter 4, which is really the text I want to concentrate on most. He says there in Romans 4, verse 25, "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." I want to consider that with you, but before I do, I want to tell you that this is the most difficult scripture in all the Bible to understand. And we might be surprised at that. But I will try to explain to you why I believe this is the case by considering the fact that this subject, how God justifies sinners by the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, that this subject occupies the most of Scripture. If you look at the book of Romans in the very first chapter, in chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says this. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein," in the gospel, this is why it's the power of God, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." What is the theme of this book of Romans? It is the righteousness of God. It is how God justifies sinners by his righteousness. And hence, because that is the entire subject of the book of Romans, it's also the subject of Galatians, it's the subject of Hebrews, it's what's expounded throughout Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians, Philemon, Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We could just go on and on, couldn't we? Even in the book of Revelation, it opens up this way, "Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." This is the subject of the work of the Lamb of God. This is the subject of Scripture, the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world. And because it is the subject throughout Scripture, because God spends so much time revealing this truth of Scripture, this tells us that it's the most important thing and it's the hardest thing to understand. It's impossible, in fact, for us to understand it because we are naturally, spiritually blind. We're entirely blind to this. And you can see this throughout Scripture. One example in the beginning was when Adam had sinned and God called to him and said, "Adam, where are you?" And he was hiding. He was hiding because he didn't know this truth of God. And so he hid. He was guilty, and he didn't know how that God could accept him. And so he hid. So the impossibility of our own justification to the wisest of believers appears to be the greatest mystery. Our justification, how God justifies us to the wisest of believers in Scripture, appears to be a great mystery. and the most afflicted saints in Scripture, how that they could answer God, how God could justify them being people born to an unclean mother and father, that truth has eluded the very wisest of men, the most afflicted of saints, so that they cry out in this, and we're going to see that here. For example, when Job's friend, I emphasize that with kind of a tone of skepticism, that he was really his friend, his name was Bildad, when Job's friend came to Job, and Job's body and his mind were tortured under the affliction from God's hand, and his children their lives had been taken, and everything he had was taken away, his servants and his household, his servants were killed, his house was destroyed, and he was left alone, and even his own wife told Job to curse God and die. When Job was under this affliction, this man, called his friend, came to him and told Job that God doesn't pervert judgment. He doesn't compromise his justice. He judges truly. And he also told Job that his children were taken away because of their transgression. And he told Job that if he were pure and upright, and if he were righteous, that God would prosper him. Now, that's not a comforting thing to know, is it, to Job, who was being afflicted. In fact, it was the most uncomforting thing he probably could have said. And Job responded this way to everything that Bildad told him. In Job chapter 9, verse 2, he said, "I know that it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God?" Bildad, you're saying that if my children died for their transgressions, and if I were perfect, if I were upright, then he would prosper me in my righteousness. But how shall man be just with God? That was Job's cry. He was a wise man. These men had come to Job to argue and reason with him, and Job was much wiser than they. And Job says, how shall man be just with God? So this is the most difficult scripture to understand, you see. God spends so much time in it. And also because we can't understand it until God gives us that sight, that spiritual understanding of what is true. And how does he do that? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says, by faith we understand. And how does faith come to us? Faith comes, he says in Romans chapter 10, 16 and 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God has to speak. He has to give us this understanding. And so Job went on later in chapter 9 of Job. He says to his friend Bildad, and God instructs us by his answer. He says, if I justify myself, if I present arguments to clear myself or to defend myself, to make my plea, to make my defense before God, if I do that, my own mouth would condemn me. If I say I'm perfect, it would prove me perverse. Though I were perfect, Job said, yet would I not know my soul, I would despise my life. So here's a man, Job, very wise, very afflicted, and he cries out, how can God do this? How can God justify a man? How can I? I'm perverse. I can't claim to be just. That would be claiming to be perfect. I can't do that. My own mouth would prove me to be a liar. And so later on in the book, even Bildad observed this. How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm. So I say all that in introduction to show you that this truth is the most difficult truth in all the scripture to understand. And as I mentioned at Rescue, as another counterexample, how much time does God spend in scripture explaining the answer to how someone could be baptized for the dead? That's a mystery, isn't it? But he doesn't spend much time answering that question. Why? Well, because that question is both answered in this one, and it's also not significant to try to answer those mysterious things by themselves that we find intriguing because we can't figure it out. You often hear preachers preach about this thing or the other, but unless we preach Christ and Him crucified, which is the answer to this question, then we're wasting our time because we're not dealing with the most important things, the thing we need most, and the thing that God has revealed as a mystery we could not understand unless He, by His grace, made it known to us. So therefore, we see that the wisest and most afflicted of God's saints have asked this question, and therefore it is the most difficult thing to understand. This answer to this question is a mystery that God hid from eternity, and yet He stated it in plain view for us throughout the Old Testament. That's amazing, isn't it? It was hidden even though God made it clear. And how did He make it clear? Well, in Habakkuk 2:4, He says, "The just shall live by faith." That's in contrast to everything else that we would naturally assume in Scripture. You see, we have a natural tendency to think this. This is the way we think about ourselves and God. If God requires it of me, I must have to do it. I must be accountable and responsible to do it. And since I must be accountable and responsible to do what God requires, then I must be able to do what God requires. And so we set about doing it. And then we fall into this trap of failing to do what we know we ought to do and finding our need to defend ourselves or finding a need to say, well, I did my best. I almost did it. And therefore we say, and the only reason I fell short is because after all, I'm just a man or a girl and I can't do everything perfectly. God understands that. So He'll accept my best effort or He'll see that I was sincere. God will look at my heart. He'll know that my heart is I really want to do right. And he'll accept me based on those things. But that's self-justification, and it can't work. God's requirements were meant to show us we cannot fulfill them. And they were to show us that we are fallen and sinful, and therefore we have this great need, and we come to this perplexity. Then how can a man be just with God? And it stands there, and is there for us to contemplate and to seek the answer to in Scripture. And so God has revealed it here to us in Romans chapter 4. The next question I have to should answer here at the outset is, what does it mean? What is it to be justified? What does justification mean? And there's lots of explanations given for this, but this is the way, in my understanding, I would explain it. Justification means this. It is God providing and working out and considering and contemplating His work as His own righteousness and then giving that freely without any condition met by man, without man fulfilling any requirement, in fact, in spite of all man's failure, and then God finding His own gift that He bestows on a man as that man's own righteousness. And therefore, God declares that man to be righteous or just. That's justification. God looks upon His own work, given to a man freely, and declares the man to be righteous. That's justification. And so, the most important point here is that it is God who justifies. I was talking to Pastor Clay Curtis after the message in Rescue and was asking him some questions, and he conveyed an experience he had once where these men were all sitting around arguing about this thing or that thing about justification. And there was himself, and he didn't say anything, and there's an older guy there who didn't say anything, and after these guys had been thrashing each other back and forth about differences of opinion they had about it, finally the elder man spoke up and he says, "In all that you've said, you failed to say one thing about who it is that justifies." So this is the big point, and we're prone to miss it, that it is God who justifies. And that's what Romans chapter 4 is about, and that's why in verse 25 he summarizes this. So let's look at this verse here with that background. It is God who justifies. Look at verse 24. "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed," meaning the righteousness that's imputed, "to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." So what character, who is it that is being spoken of that we believe on here? If we believe on Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Who is Him? It's got to be God the Father. God the Father raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And so we know that Jesus was dead and God raised him to life. So he went, God looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and raised him again to life. And so that's the setting here. That's the claim. And this is the object. This is what we believe. We who are justified believe this, that God raised up Christ from the dead. And then in verse 25, he explains it this way. He says, who, and again, he's talking about Jesus now, who, Jesus, was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Who was delivered? The Lord Jesus. Who delivered him? God the Father did. And that's amazing. God the Father both delivered him and raised him again. Delivered him. What did he deliver him to? Well, he delivered him to the curse. He delivered him to death. And who dies? Who are those that are cursed? Well, it says in Galatians chapter 3, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Those who do not do all that God has written, all that God has commanded, are cursed of God. And who dies? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. So, only sinners die. The wages of sin is death. If there were no sin, there would be no death. That was what God told Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis chapter 2. In the day you eat thereof the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God forbid them to eat, in that day you shall surely die. So death is the consequence. It's the payback of God for sin. And only sinners die. And so the Lord God, God the Father, delivered up Christ because of, well, we have to conclude because of sin, right? And that's what he says here. He was delivered to death and to the curse for our offenses. For our offenses. For our sins against God. Who did we offend? Because that's what an offense means. You've offended somebody. Who did we offend? We offended God the Father. We broke his law. Sin, according to 1 John chapter 3, I think verse 4 or 5, he says sin is transgression of the law. And whose law is it? It's God's law. So that sin is against God and God only. That's what David said in Psalm 51. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight. Because he broke God's law. And God's law is the sovereign creator who holds us accountable to himself. And this is the standard to which he holds us accountable. And breaking God's law, we both transgress against God, and we come under the consequence of that, which is death, the curse of God's law. And what is that death? Do we think of it, well, does it mean that I would just die someday and that's it? That's the end of it? No, because the death from which Christ delivered us was not merely a physical death, but it was an eternal death. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, he says, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, and we believe he shall yet deliver us. And in Romans 5:9, he says, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So if Christ's death delivered us from wrath, and his death delivered us from so great a death, in fact, he delivered us from eternal damnation. Therefore, the death that God brings and pays sinners back for their sin, is eternal death. The wages of sin is death, a death that never ends, because God's justice is never satisfied. Until God's justice is satisfied, the consequence of sin must be brought. And it must be continually brought until the one on whom it's brought makes satisfaction for their sins. But since no sinner can ever do that by his own sufferings, there's an eternal death. It's an eternal punishment because God is holy and righteous and infinitely so. So our suffering for our sins never pays God back. But he says here in Romans 4:25, that Christ was delivered for our offenses. So our sin somehow became the responsibility of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they were then made his before God, then he had to die. Therefore, God delivered him for our offenses. And this can only be explained by substitution, can't it? We can't understand this any other way. That the Lord Jesus Christ was made responsible, was made guilty by God for our sins, our offenses against God. And because of that, because he was truly guilty, he truly bore our sins before God, then God required it of him, and he delivered him up. He delivered him up to the consequences, the punishment, the penalty, the payback God required, the compensation his justice would require, the vengeance of God fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. You know what chastisement is. It's that beating you get when you've done wrong. The beating I deserved as a sinner came upon the one who took my sins. And this was a just beating. This was the justice of God bringing this. God the Father delivered him up for our sins, for our offenses. We offended God the Father. We broke his law. We were guilty. He condemned us. The sentence came against us. And death was the condemnation. Death was the sentence. And yet, the one we offended, he devised, he took the initiative, and he provided what would remove the offense that we created in him. And by removing that offense, he reconciled us to himself. He took care of it. He made himself responsible for our offenses. And how did he fulfill that responsibility? He laid the responsibility on his son. He laid our sins on him. And he required from him the payment that we owed to God. And God paid it through his son. And he paid himself. It was his justice that demanded it. And so he had to pay his own justice. And this is what's spoken of here. Who was delivered for our offenses. You see. Now, when did God do this? We know he did it at the cross. It says in Galatians 3:13 that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. We know he was delivered at the cross. In Acts 2 and verse 23, the Apostle Peter, preaching on that day to the men who actually, really laid their hands on and crucified Christ, he says this to them, him, the Lord Jesus Christ, being delivered. That's the same word we had in Romans 4:25. Being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Who delivered Christ? God the Father. Why did he deliver him? For our offenses. Our sins were laid on him. When did he deliver him? At the cross. But wait. In Acts 2:23, he says he was delivered by the determinate counsel. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God's counsel determined it. God held counsel within himself as God. And he determined it. It was therefore necessary. And he therefore knew what would be done. That's called the foreknowledge of God. He knew what would happen because he determined it. His counsel said, this has to happen. And his foreknowledge knew that would happen. And therefore, he was delivered. But when did all that take place? When was this counsel held in God? When was this determination made? When did God come to this knowledge? Before the foundation of the earth. Before the world's foundations were laid. Well, now we have to step back and think about this for a minute, don't we? This is exactly what God has said in Revelation 13:8, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so we understand from these scriptures, by God's own revelation, that God delivered up his Son in his own determinate will and counsel, even before he had created anything, before the world had even been created, before there was any angel, before there was any man, before there was any elephants or ants. God, before there was any sky and sea and physical creation, before there were any worlds made, before the universe was called into existence, God had determined something. He determined to deliver up his son for our offenses. That boggles my mind, doesn't it? Well, why would you even create a world? Sometimes you hear people say, why would God create man to send him to hell? You ever heard that? He knew he was going to sin. Why did God create him then? And then they'll try to explain it away. Well, God looked down through time to see who would believe on him, and those who believed on him were the ones he chose to salvation. Well, that doesn't solve the problem at all, does it? He created a bunch of people who wouldn't believe on him. You still get back to the same perplexity. How could God create people if he's truly good and holy if he's just going to send them to hell? This is much more difficult to answer right here. Why did God determine to deliver up his son for our offenses before there was anyone there? And that draws us another question. Who influenced God to think this way? Why would God even think like this? Well, why do you do anything? Why do you, for example, go to work? I have to earn money. Why do you need to earn money? Well, because I have to eat. Well, why do you have to eat? Because I have to live. Why do you have to live? Something's driving you to this, isn't it? You see, there's something that makes things necessary. What is it that makes anything necessary? What's the one thing that makes anything necessary? It pleases God. That's it. In Hebrews 2:10 it says, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory." It became him, meaning it seemed good, it was appropriate, it was proper for God to be pleased to do this. It seemed good to him to bring many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That's exactly what he's saying here. He determined before to deliver up his son for our offenses. Now, stop and think about this. What made it necessary for God? It pleased him. It seemed good to him. Jesus said, used those same words in Matthew chapter 11 when there were those who heard him and didn't believe on him. In verse 25, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." It seemed good to God. Therefore, it became necessary. But what does this say about the reason, the motivations? We were not there to influence God, were we? We weren't created. Were we there to give God counsel? No. Did you advise God when he created the world? No. Did you suggest something to God, how he should create the world, knowing that men were going to be sinners, that he would deliver up his son for the offenses of his people? Would you even have conceived that? Could any created creature have conceived doing that as a way for God to be just and justify the ungodly? No. So the point is that we're being driven to here is that God determined to do this before time, before there were any influences outside of God. No one can claim that anybody influenced God to do this. And what does this force us to conclude? It forces us to conclude that this is God's work alone. It is God who justifies. And it also forces us to conclude this, that if it is God's work alone, if he conceived it by himself, if it pleased him, uninfluenced by anything outside of himself, and if he determined to provide his son, and if he determined in his son to work out God's righteousness, because that's what Christ's sufferings and death amount to, they're called the righteousness of God. If God determined to do this, to provide it and to work it out, and then he alone, in contemplation of this, in an examination of this, would declare, this is my righteousness. worked out by God, determined before by God to be accomplished in the death of his son, what does that say? Not only is this all God's work, but this is purely God. This is purely holy. When we're looking at this, this act of God, this determination to give his son for the offenses of those who offended him, we're looking at the grace and the love and the mercy and the justice and righteousness of God. This is the character, the attributes of God. This is the way God thinks. This is who God is. This is purely God. This is purely holy. And we should stand in open mouth awe at this, because we can't understand it, can we? How can you explain this? You can only say this is God's doing. This came from him. And when we see this now, we see the object of our faith. We believe on him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He delivered him up. His own justice required it. And his own grace required meeting that just requirement in the death of his son. How can this be? How could God be so gracious? How could he love sinners so much to give up his son? How could he be so just as to require the death of his own son to reconcile those who had offended him? God is God, you see. We cannot know him apart from knowing him in this way. Jesus said, this is eternal life, and this is what eternal life is, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. John 17, verse 3. And so what we see here is that in the death, in the work, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the will, and we see the pleasure, we see the mind and heart, we see what pleases God, we see the very nature of God the Father. And so Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And it shows us that what God said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, that God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, and the Father seeks such to worship him, that it was he himself who revealed himself in his Son and provided reconciliation in order that we would be enabled by his grace to see and know him and therefore worship him and enjoy eternal life. You see, it's in the worship of God because of what Christ has done and in the person of Christ that we see not only the heart of God and the work of God, we see the greatness, the infinite greatness of God in his justice, that he would require nothing less than the death of his own son, bearing our sins, the grace of God that would require everything of himself to reconcile us who had offended him and do so in the death of his own son. Now, what part did we have in this? What part did we have in delivering up Christ? What part did we have in making it? Well, we had no part in determining it. We had no knowledge of it. Job said, how can man be just with God, the wisest of men on earth? Make this claim. Solomon said, even a child is known by his doings. The wisest of men know that man can't be just, but God is known by his doings. Jesus said, out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts, fornications, adulteries. All these things come from within, out of the heart of man. And Jeremiah said, the heart of man is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? No. No more than can you, who are accustomed to sinning, do what's right. So this describes us. And what describes God then? He delivered up his son for our offenses. Hold that in your heart. Look upon it. And consider, this is the way in which God justifies sinners. Why? Why would God do this? Because he's a God of all grace and righteousness and justice and mercy. Remember what he told Moses? Moses said, show me your glory. He said, I will. I will show mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And that mercy of God that flows from his heart alone, that's grounded in the work of his son and his own death and sufferings, that's God. We look at that, we see the glory of God. As God commanded the light to shine in the darkness, He has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the only place we can see and know God. And only by this illumination from God's Word does He make Himself known. We may wonder, well, what part do I need to contribute here? Or maybe I've contributed way too much already, and I excluded myself. But notice what He says here. He was delivered for our offenses. Just stop there. My offenses. Can I claim anything else? Do I need to claim anything more than that? God has done something. What did I contribute? Offenses. I offended God. What did He do? He reconciled me to Himself in the death of His Son. Look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. He's building up to this. He's given us a living illustration of this in Abraham. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, have found? Now the flesh here is what Abraham could do. It's something he could do to help God, if that were possible, complete something, to fulfill a requirement, to make it happen. What did Abraham find out? Was there something that he did with regards to his own abilities in order that he might be justified? That's the question. Verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, let's propose that for a moment. Let's say that Abraham was justified by his works. What would the conclusion be? He says, if he were justified by works, he has, I'll paraphrase it, he has something to boast in. He hath whereof to glory. If Abraham were justified by something of his own, then he has a reason to boast. But then he adds this, but not before God. You see, he proposes, okay, you want to believe that you're justified by what you do. Let's consider the consequences of that proposition. If Abraham were justified by works, what would it mean? Well, it means he has something to boast in. But Scripture repeatedly holds this to be one of the most inviolable truths, that man will not boast before God. And so he says, that cannot be. That would be absurd to conclude that Abraham were justified by works, because it would require that he could boast before God. And therefore, it cannot be so. And he goes on, verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? Now he's going to add to his argument. Obviously, he couldn't be justified by works because that would enable him to boast before God. Let's go to something even more fundamental than that. What does the Scripture say? Oh, it says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And in case we think that faith is somehow a work, he goes on, he says, now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not. Two kinds of people are brought to bear here. Who are they? One is a worker. The other one is a not worker. One works in order to get something. The other one doesn't work and yet gets something. So he takes two kinds of people, a worker and a non-worker. And he takes two kinds of accounting by God. The first one is an accounting that gives to a man what he earns. The other one is an accounting that gives to man what he does not earn. So he says, what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. Now, verse 4, to him that worketh, that's the first kind of man, a worker, is the reward, what God accounts to him, what God gives to him because of his work, what he earns. It's not of grace, but of debt. Because the only thing we, as sinners, can earn from God is we owe God now. You wanted to earn? Okay. You get it by earning then. And what is your earning going to bring you? God's going to pay you back. It's a debt. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, this is the other kind of man. There's only two kinds. We're all in the first category until God gives us grace and life from the dead. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him, notice the object of our faith is described here. Who is the one he believes? The one who justifies the ungodly. Do you inch your way into this? Do you somehow improve? Do you get better? Do you finally experience something? Do you grow in sincerity until suddenly you reach a plateau and you can say, now God can look at my sincerity or my intentions? Or I've reached a point where God can now bless me? No, of course not. This man doesn't do anything. He's ungodly. In fact, he believes on him because that's his only hope, that God justifies the ungodly. And the basis for that is verse 25. He delivered up his son for our offenses. So when God delivered up his son for our offenses, it wasn't an unwilling work on Christ's part. Look at Philippians chapter 2. I want you to know this. The Lord Jesus Christ loved me, Paul said, and gave himself for me. Remember Galatians 2:20? The Son of God who loved me, this was the motive of his heart. This is the way we know his character. He gave himself for me. And so in Philippians 2, you see this. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says to the believers, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he's going to show us how far he stooped to show us that we should take the humblest place. In fact, if you go back up in chapter 2, he says, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Think about the other person better than yourself. That'll fix all your problems. And it will show that you truly believe what Christ did. You're following him as his disciple. So he describes what the Lord Jesus Christ, what his mind was. This mind was in him. This is his mind, his heart. This is his character, his nature. If you could look in and see with your physical eyes, but only spiritually, what is Christ like? We know he's like the Father, but what is he like? This is what he's like. Look, listen, verse 6. Who being in the form of God, all that God is, Christ is. In the form of God. He's the express image of his person. Remember Hebrews 1:2? The brightness of his glory. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily, in the form of God. He says, he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. It didn't enter his mind that there was something wrong with being equal with God, because he is God. How could it be wrong? But he who is God, knowing what he was as God, listen, verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation. And not only did he make himself of no reputation, but he took upon him the form of a servant. What does a servant do? He takes care of people. He takes care of God's people. Remember when he washed his disciples' feet? He took care of them, didn't he? He cleansed them. Not only did he cleanse them by his blood, but he washed their feet. He took off his robes. And he took up a towel and he washed their feet. That's his mind. That's who he is. It was for our offenses. That's what we brought. This should remove all barriers in our mind, except even our pride. It should humble us to see this. We're sinners. How could we not humble ourselves and submit ourselves to his righteousness when he who is God humbled himself and made himself a servant for us to establish our righteousness? He goes on. He took upon him the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. What a stoop. God, who cannot look upon sin, whose eyes the heavens are not clean. He says in verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself further, or it says he humbled himself, but I added the word further, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What was the obedience that Christ gave? He offered himself to God. He gave himself for me. His own blood has cleansed us from our sins. He gave himself. What else could he give? He gave himself. That's all that he had. Did God's law require this? Did God's law say to us, you have to give yourself for your brother in your life, give up your life for his, take his place, for the sins he did and bear his punishment? Did the law ever say that? I don't understand the law to have said that ever. So what does this mean? It means that the obedience that Christ rendered and submitted to in his own heart, out of his own love, out of his own will, I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is within my heart. That obedience was giving himself to God in sacrifice, complete sacrifice, for our offenses. And that obedience is looked upon by God. And what does he say? Now that is righteousness. That's God's own righteousness. Now look back at Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Because he says this, he was delivered for our offenses, and having fulfilled God's own righteousness in his obedience unto death, what happened then? Who dies? The soul that sinneth. Does anyone die who's not a sinner? No. What's the converse of that? What's the other side of that coin? Well, if only sinners die, then who lives? Only the righteous. Only the righteous live. If the soul that sinneth, it shall die, then the soul that doesn't sin shall not die. And notice, that's exactly what happened. He delivered him up, he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. He didn't do this for himself, but he bore our offenses, and in bearing our offenses, he was obedient to God, and his obedience required his own sacrifice of himself, and that obedience was the righteousness of God, and God looked upon his obedience in righteousness and his blood that made satisfaction to God's justice in fullness. And God was pleased, and he said, raise him from the dead. He's not a sinner. The sins are gone. They were buried. God remembers them no more. A full remission has been made. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And so God raised him from the dead because he saw his righteousness, and the grave could not hold him. But in his resurrection, just as in his death, when he bore our sins, in his resurrection, the life God gave to him was the life he gave to us. It was the same declaration of justification on his righteousness that he makes for us. Because he says in the verse before this, that it was not imputed to Abraham for his sake alone, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. God credits us. He makes an accounting, not of debt, but of grace, to the one who looks to Christ. Look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. He says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. Now that absolutely excludes faith as meritorious, doesn't it? It has to be by faith in order that it might be by grace. And if it's by grace, then it excludes all work. Therefore, faith, the faith God gives to us, is not a contribution in our justification. He says this, that the promise might be sure to all the seed. The promise, the fulfillment of the promise, doesn't depend on the one to whom it's promised, but on the faithfulness and on the ability of the one who promised. The promise to Abraham that God made to him was a promise concerning Christ, that he would justify the heathen through faith, from Galatians 3. It was a promise of eternal life that would be given in result of justification. So God's promise to Abraham was eternal life given because of justification, and that justification would be understood and seen and relied upon. It would be received by them who believe Christ. And their faith would be the evidence that God had justified them and given them this eternal life. They would know it through faith. By faith, we understand. We don't make it happen by faith, but we understand what God has done by faith. Just like the illustration I've given you several times before. You look at the clock on the wall, you think before you look, what time is it? I don't know, maybe it's 11:30 or something. You look on the wall, the clock, and there the clock says it's 11:45. You were adjusted in your thinking. Now you come to understand the way things really are. Did you affect the time by looking? No, you just looked at it. Do you get credit for believing what's true? God said it. No, you don't get credit for that. That's actually God's gift. And it's a result of life. And life is the result of righteousness, which was established by Jesus Christ. So our believing God is the evidence that we've been justified, the way we receive it into our own experience and enjoy the peace in knowing it. This is the way we know we have access to God through our mediator. This is the way we have joy and hope, because we expect every blessing from God to be given to us because he delivered up his son. Romans 8:32, he says, "He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" If God has given us his son and didn't spare him and justified us by his son, then because of his righteousness, because of his predeterminate counsel and love, he's going to give us everything with his son. And faith enables us to see this. So we live in life in hope, expecting as certainly as God gave his son for me, he's going to give me all things with him. We even rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that every tribulation in our life is only going to bring us to a more confident persuasion of this. In experience, we know this is true. God proves his word to us in our experience because he repeatedly turns us to see Christ. God delivered up his son for us. That's the basis of all of our happiness. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 6. "Even as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Oh, the happiness or the blessedness are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." So that our justification by Christ is the only way we can truly be happy according to God's blessing of happiness and joy. And so he says in Romans 5, all these blessings of our justification, our ability to walk in life by faith looking to Christ, our certain persuasion that God is going to bless us for Christ's sake, are all centered and grounded and have the object of our faith and hope and everything on what God has done for us in Christ. The fact that he raised Christ from the dead is a statement that he declared Christ to be righteous in all that he did. He fulfilled all righteousness in his willing sacrifice of himself for us, bearing our sins as his own. And he did it for our justification. Our offenses were there. That's all we have. That's all we bring to the table. God justifies the ungodly, and that's the object of our faith. And he raises us from the dead because of Christ's righteousness. And this is holy. This is something God did all by himself. This is the very nature of God. It flows from his own heart, his mind, his will. It's his work, his provision. And he's the one who accepts it. He looks upon it and says, that is well-pleasing in my sight. Ephesians 5:2 says that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us a sacrifice and an offering, which was a sweet-smelling savor to God. Amazing grace. Amazing. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that all that you required from us, you laid on yourself to provide. And because your Son does all the work that's in your heart, his will being your will, you laid it on him to do it in order to glorify him, to exalt him, to give him the throne of heaven and earth as our mediator, and in him show yourself to us, declare it to us, and cause us to stand upon and even worship God in seeing you in your work and your purpose. This had to flow from you, Lord. It has to be holy, has to be all your work, entirely by your grace. Help us to believe you, like Abraham did, to have the same object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you who determined and delivered and raised him from the dead for our justification. And we thank you and praise you, Lord. Give us his grace today and ever. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.